Our reading this morning is taken from Deuteronomy chapter 10, beginning at verse 12, and is to be found on page 190. And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you today for your own good. To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth and everything in it. Yet the Lord set his affection on your forefathers and loved them, and he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations, as it is today. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow, and loves the alien, giving him food and clothing. And you are to love those who are aliens, for you yourselves were aliens in Egypt. Fear the Lord your God and serve him. Hold fast to him and take your oaths in his name. He is your praise. He is your God, who performed for you those great and awesome wonders you saw with your own eyes. Your forefathers who went down into Egypt were 70 in all. And now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars in the sky. Love the Lord your God and keep his requirements, his decrees, his laws, and his commands always. Remember today that your children were not the ones who saw and experienced the discipline of the Lord your God, his majesty, his mighty hand, his outstretched arm, the signs he performed and the things he did in the heart of Egypt, both to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to his whole country, what he did to the Egyptian army, to its horses and chariots, how he overwhelmed them with the waters of the Red Sea as they were pursuing you, and how the Lord brought lasting ruin on them. It was not your children who saw what he did for you in the desert, until you arrived at this place, and what he did to Dathan and Abiram, sons of Eliab the Reubenite, when the earth opened its mouth right in the middle of all Israel and swallowed them up with their households, their tents, and every living thing that belonged to them. But it was your own eyes that saw all these great things the Lord has done. Observe, therefore, all the commands I am giving you today, so that you may have the strength to go in and take over the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess, and so that you may live long in the land that the Lord swore to your forefathers to give to them and their descendants, a land flowing with milk and honey. The land you are entering to take over is not like the land of Egypt from which you have come, where you planted your seed and irrigated it by foot as in a vegetable garden. But the land you are crossing the Jordan to take possession of is a land of mountains and valleys that drinks rain from heaven. It is a land the Lord your God cares for. The eyes of the Lord your God are continually on it from the beginning of the year to its end. So if you faithfully obey the commands I am giving you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, then I will send rain on your land in its season, both autumn and spring rains, so that you may gather in your grain, new wine and oil. I will provide grass in the fields for your cattle, and you will eat and be satisfied.
Let's pray, shall we, before we tackle Deuteronomy 10 and a bit of 11. Father God, we thank you as ever for your word. We thank you that it's sharper than a sword. It pierces our souls. It teaches us how to live. It's useful for all sorts of things. Lord, we pray that as it's preached this morning, it would enter our hearts and my heart and would change us and make us more like your son, Jesus. Amen. So who's that? Can anybody guess what his lifelong consuming passion might be? Or how about this next one? Looking a bit grumpy there, doesn't look as particularly passionate. But again, what's his lifelong consuming passion, I wonder? Clearly these two people, these two Scots as it happened, are clearly very driven people. Their whole lives have been focused on one particular goal, one passion that's been overriding concern for them. And you can't really imagine Alex Salmond on Thursday morning sort of feeling a little bit under the weather and thinking, well, I think I'll just stay in bed this morning. There's nothing important happening today, is there? I'll just let somebody else to do it. You know, I'll just stay in bed, I think. And you can't really imagine Alex Ferguson sort of going into the club on Saturday and sitting back and allowing everybody else to get on with it. Oh, that's what he's supposed to be doing, isn't it? But it doesn't seem to be working that way. These are two perhaps extreme examples. But the sense of the passage today is that we should all have these all-consuming, life-consuming passions. You see, we were made to be passionate by our Creator. Verse 12. And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I'm giving you today. See, that's not a description of purely a pew-warming religion, is it? It's not a description of somebody turning up once a month to an all-age service, getting their randomness form signed off, and carrying on as if nothing else happens. No, this is wholehearted, total, consuming passion for the Lord. And these opening verses are kind of a summary of what is going to come in chapters 10 and 11. And you'll see four themes are developed later on. Let's just quickly go through those. They're four requirements of the Lord. What does the Lord require of you? Well, you see fear God in verse 20 there. Fear the Lord your God and serve him. And then each requirement is followed by an illustration. So the illustration there is remember the works he did in the past, which filled Pharaoh with awe, and allow them to fill you with that same awe. And then in chapter 11 and verses 1 to 7, you get the next requirement, which is love the Lord your God and keep his requirements. And the illustration there is, remember the events from Israel's past where he showed how much he loved you, including disciplining you as a father who loves his son disciplines his child. And then in verses 8 to 12 of chapter 11, you get obey God, observe therefore all the commands I am giving you today. And the illustration there is, and then you will see that the land God is giving to you is a good land. It's a fertile land that God cares for. And finally, in verses 13 to 15, you get, serve God. And the illustration there is, and then he will serve you in the land. You see, instead of having to rely on very complicated and very time-consuming irrigation systems back in Egypt, they're now going to have a land where God will send the rain and he will provide the grass and you will eat and be satisfied. Verse 15, you will eat and be satisfied. Notice that. So the message here is if you fear God, if you love God, if you obey God, and if you serve God, then you will be satisfied. In that order, fear, love, obedience, and service make the anagram PLOS. To fear him, to love him, to obey him, to serve him, PLOS. Now many of us have been going to the dentist for many years and virtually every time that you go and see them, they tell you to make sure that you're using your floss sticks, don't they? Which always is a completely horrible thing to do. So you go home and you ignore their good advice and you allow your teeth fall out or whatever. Well, if the dentist is giving us that advice for our good, well then, what does the Lord your God ask of us? Well, unfortunately, some of us do the same thing that we did at the dentist. We go home again, having heard what's good for us on a Sunday morning or wherever, or Wednesday evening, and we go home and we ignore the good advice that we received. And many people, perhaps some of you even sat here this morning, I actually feel slightly sort of semi-detached, if you like, to the faith at the moment. You know that it's good to floss every day, fear God, to love God, to obey God, serve God. But when you get home, there's another struggle going on. And it's all too easy to forget, isn't it? So why is that? Well, I think it's because we don't really believe that God requires these things of us for our own good. You see, sometimes we picture God as this sort of wicked despot, don't we? As some kind of, who will only be happy if we are fearful, you know, fear in that awesome sense, loving him and obeying him and being like a slave to him in service. But God isn't like that, isn't he? God isn't a despot. Look again at chapter 10 and verses 12 to 13. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I'm giving you today. How does that end? For your own good. You see, the people of Israel frequently forgot this. They were always grumbling in the desert, weren't they, because of the lack of food and water and so on. They grumbled because they remembered the free fish they apparently enjoyed back in Egypt, and the onions that they could grow back in Egypt, and some other things as well they missed. They forgot about making the bricks and no straw and everything else, but they grumbled about no fish and no onions. And God has taken them out to this desert. How could this possibly for their own good? We would have been happier back in Egypt, they say. But the truth is that we will be most satisfied and most happy when we are doing what we were created to do, and that is to fear, love, obey, and serve God. So today I want to bring out two things about God's love from the rest of the chapter 10 there. Two things that should help us to go home and floss every day, to find that they are actually for our own good, for our own satisfaction and happiness. The two points are these. The owner of everything chose you. And secondly, the owner of everything loves the defenseless. So firstly, the first point, the owner of everything chose you. You see, the people of Israel, and all of us actually, we need reminding from time to time just how surprising is the love of God, don't we? You see, by rights, God shouldn't even know us, let alone love us. So verse 14, to the Lord your God belong the heavens, the earth, and everything in it. Yet, Moses says, and here's the surprise, yet the Lord set his affections on your ancestors and loved them, and he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations, as it is today. Now, I'm not great at astronomy. I had to look this up and try and understand what's going on. But stars are not scattered randomly throughout space, are they? They're gathered into these galaxies, which are sort of groups of stars. And our galaxy is known as the Milky Way. And astronomers estimate there's about 100,000 million stars in our Milky Way. And there's a similar number of galaxies out there, they reckon. So there's another 100,000 million galaxies out there, which means if you multiply those up, then you get 10 to the power of 22 or 24, something like that, ten to the power of 22 stars in the universe, give or take one or two. And they all belong to God. And the earth belongs to God, and everything including it in it, including about 7.243 billion people. Now, I own a couple of cars, a couple of boats, two kayaks, and a house full of furniture and other stuff. And I have a family of three children, and perhaps I know about 100 people well. But I struggle to cope with that. So how does God do it? This is supposed to be a truly shocking truth that the Bible teaches us. Because God not only knows those 7 billion people, ever since Abraham and Sarah, out of those 7 billion people, he chose to be in a special relationship with just a few of them. And this is what Israel was supposed to understand at this point when Moses spoke these words. The Lord your God belonged the heavens, the earth, and everything in it. Yet the Lord set his affections on your ancestors and loved them, and he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations. You see, they needed to get this sense of privilege into their heads. And we know, don't they, that they hadn't been chosen because they're particularly large or particularly strong or an important nation. In fact, chapter 7 and verse 7 tells us that they were chosen because they were quite small and weak. And they hadn't been chosen because they were particularly good people or the righteous people. Chapter 9 tells us that that certainly wasn't the case. No, out of all these people that God should have chosen, he chose them because he loved them. And that same privilege applies to us, those of us who have been chosen in Christ. In Ephesians 1, Paul says, "Praise be to the God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight." So God calls us to live our daily lives with that sense of privilege. The owner of everything chose you. The Israelites were chosen to be part of a holy nation, pleasing to the Lord. And we're chosen to be part of God's kingdom here on earth and later on in heaven as well, and a new creation, pleasing to the Lord. God chose us. And we're not supposed to agonize over that question, why did God choose us? Because it just leads to lots more questions, doesn't it? And actually the Bible doesn't tell us. So why did God choose us? The Bible only says he loves us. Why does God love us? Well, we don't know. It's like one of those irritating child questions, isn't it? You know, why? The Bible doesn't say. He just does. He chose us because he loves us. You know, and it's just like Israel. We were not chosen because we were particularly strong or, you know, going to be influential people. We weren't chosen because we were particularly righteous or good. Paul would say, so that no one can boast. But God chose us. And that fact's supposed to shock us. It's supposed to be shocking. It's supposed to just leave us marveling at the love of God. God chose us. The owner of everything chose us. But there's a problem with this truth, isn't there? And that is that sometimes we think, well, if God chooses the people that he wants, then what's the point of evangelism? What's the point of in us telling people about Jesus if God is simply going to choose some people and not others? What's the point in teaching our children about Jesus if God has not already decided in advance whether they're going to believe or not? And so there's this temptation, perhaps, just to give it up, give up and leave it all to God. But nowhere does the Bible teach that we should do that. So in Deuteronomy chapter 6, here in chapter 11 and verse 19, Moses tells us to teach our children. And the New Testament, of course, is just mainly the vivid telling of the adventures of people who were obeying the Lord's final commandment to us to go and make disciples. So in no way does the fact that God chooses absolve us from any responsibility to go out and tell. Just as Israel, when they were told that they were going to be made into a great nation by God, they didn't give up going out to have babies. That would have spoiled their fun, wouldn't it? In fact, the very fact that there are people who God has chosen to respond to him out there who haven't yet done so needs to motivate us all the more to go out and find them and to tell them about Jesus and tell them about the love of Jesus, because God chooses to use you and me in his purposes. And that includes telling people that he has chosen them. What God asks of them is fear, love, obedience, and service. So how does Moses describe what our response to God's choice or God's election? What does he say it should be? Well, verse 16, he says, "Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer." Now, he wasn't suggesting to them that they go and open Papworth Hospital a little bit before it's time and engage in a bit of open heart surgery. Moses was effectively saying here, you need to respond to God willingly and emotionally. Commit yourselves to the Lord. Do not be stiff-necked any longer. In other words, we saw that that meant sort of stubborn. Do not be stubbornly going your own way. But soften your hearts to God. So you see, Moses was preparing them for the choice they're about to face, doesn't he? The choice is first mentioned in chapter 11 and verse 26, a bit further down. He introduces this theme of blessing and curse. See, I'm setting before you today a blessing and curse. The blessing if you obey the commands of the Lord your God that I'm giving you today. The curse if you disobey the commands of the Lord your God. And if you remember, if you were here last week and you remember our feelings as we stood on Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, and we shouted at each other the blessings from one mountain and the curses from the other mountain, well, you'd think that the choice was relatively easy, wouldn't you? I mean, what are you going to choose? Are you going to choose blessing or are you going to choose curse? I mean, if you put this like that, bluntly, only a donkey's going to choose curse, aren't they, really? But the note of sadness we said last week in Deuteronomy is the fact that Moses knows that over time, by our natural nature, we will all choose the curse. Because ever since Adam and Eve began to doubt in the garden with a little prompting from the Satan, whether obeying God was for their own goods, as they looked at that tree in the garden, the temptation simply to do their own thing and to live the life as they wanted to do became too strong for them. And that's what happens to us. Our necks stiffen over time. If we begin to doubt that God's desire for our love, obedience, and service is for our goods, if we doubt that, that's the beginning of rebellion against God. It's always the beginning of rebellion against God. But there's another danger here, isn't there? Because if we only respond to God because he wants our love and our service and obedience is for our own goods, then actually we might end up behaving a bit like Bernie Eccleston or like the people of China at the moment. I don't know if you read this story, but traditionally the people of China at this time of year, the Moon Festival, they give each other moon cakes, like little sort of biscuity type cake things. They give them to each other. And the Chinese government has decided that these moon cakes are a form of decadence, one of the four forms of decadence, and they're having a campaign against them at the moment. And why is that? Well, because not only do people give them to each other and their friends and their family, but they also give them to all important officials and commercial contacts and their employers, and they stuff them with valuable goods and make sure that they're really expensive, nice ones. So it's ended up as a way of bribing people. The Spanish do the same thing with jamones, don't they? You know, big jamones, you know, ham things. They give them at Christmas. That's a good way of getting in favor with people. So since the Chinese government has started this campaign cracking down against mooncakes, sales of them have fallen by 2/3. See, God doesn't fall for the mooncakes or the jamones that we try and offer him. Verse 17, for the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. What a tragedy it is that every major religion, except grace-filled Christianity, is trying to bribe God in one way or another. God does not accept bribes. No, God wants us to know that obedience and service is for our own good, yes. But that's not why he wants us to fear him, to love him, to obey him, to serve him. He wants us to do that simply because we are blown away by the fact that the owner of everything in the universe, the creator of billions of people, billions and billions of people over time, has chosen you. And our response to him, and our response to that fact is to soften our hearts towards him and not to be stiff-necked, not to be stubborn, to choose blessing over curse. Secondly, the second thing about God's love is that the owner of everything loves the defenseless. Now, it's another surprise. You might have thought after verse 17 I've just read that he would then go on to talk about how much he loves kings and rulers and people with authority. After all, if you walk in those kind of circles, then those are the kind of people that you generally meet and like to get on with. You love other people with influence like you. But read verses 18 and 19. God defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow and loves the foreigner residing among you, giving them food and clothing. So who does God love in China? Well, not those who give you an expensive mooncake. He defends those who can't pay the bribes, the orphans, the widows, those living in land with no legal rights, the foreigners living in the land, all of them bereaved or dislocated from their families in some way. And it suggests almost that if there's anything God hates, it is the pride that says, I can look after myself. And so our God, this great God, this mighty and awesome owner of the 10 to the power of 24 stars in the universe, concerned for 7 billion people, says to this group of disenfranchised, marginalized people in a small corner of the world, he says, you know what? You do have a family. You do have someone who cares for you. I will care for you. I will provide you with the food and clothing, and I guess whatever else they needed as well. See, God's love is that kind of love. It's this selfless, sacrificial, self-giving love. To try and get this into your heads, let me tell you about Jimmy Carter and his wife, Rosalynn. Jimmy Carter, of course, was the president of the United States back in the sort of late 70s. I beg you remember him. I do. And I wonder what he's been doing with his life since then. Well, for some of that time, he's been working closely with this charity that's called Habitat for Humanity. And what that does is it brings together groups of volunteers, and what they do is they go to places in the world where people are not living in adequate housing, like the Philippines after an earthquake, for example, and they go and they build them with their own hands a clean and safe and affordable place to live. So each year, Jimmy Carter and his wife, Rosalynn, have set aside 1 week to go with this charity to a very poor part of the world, and actually with their own hands, with hammers and nails, to build a house for a very poor family who do not have one of their own. And in this way, they've helped to build at least 25 houses for poor families, one per year. Can you imagine either of the George Bushes going to do that with their own hands? Yet Jimmy Carter says that this has been some of the happiest, most fulfilling moments of his life whilst he's been building these houses for people. He was asked, what has made building houses for this charity Habitat so special? And he said this, he said, I saw it as a way to break down the very dense barriers between rich people like us, who have almost everything, and poor people who have nothing. It's very hard to cross that barrier, to actually know someone who is in need, and second, to know how to help them. It's interesting that he talks about this barrier, isn't he, between a rich person like an ex-president of the United States and a poor person. Do they actually know anybody, let alone how to help them? And yet just imagine that barrier between God and his 10 to the power 24 stars and everything in this world and us and the poor person we meet in the streets. And yet God overcomes and bridges that barrier, and he makes the poor and the defenseless a special object of his love. So how should we respond to this truth about God's love, the second truth? Well, verse 19, he gives us two reasons. Moses gives us two reasons. He says, and you are to love those who are foreigners, for you yourselves were foreigners in Egypt. So the first reason we should love the defenseless is that Moses tells us to be like God. God loves them, so you are to love the foreigners too. If God cares about them, then you should care about them too. Now clearly the principle here is that if we can say, the one way we prove that we love somebody is to learn to love the things that they love. So for instance, I love Spain. Casilia loves Spain. And lots of... I'm struggling to think of another example. I need to work hard on that, don't I? And lots of churches are full of very, very good people who care for the defenseless because they get this fact that God loves them and therefore they should love them. And that's absolutely fantastic. Except that we can all name churches where there have been very good people who have grown older and older trying to care for others and each other and others until they die. And we could probably all name churches, and I could name a Methodist church in Norwich, and you can buy their building now because they have died out because they only had one message, and that was the social gospel. And what these churches do is they forget the second reason why we should love the defenseless. The first one's not bad. The first one is good. The first one is something we should all do. But the second one is this. It's the gospel. Verse 19 again. And you are to love those who are foreigners, for you yourselves were foreigners in Egypt. See that? there's this real connection here between the love that they should have and the memory of what they once were. They know that they once were foreigners and they were slaves in Egypt, and yet they were loved and they were chosen and they were brought out of Egypt, rescued by God. And Moses was always reminding them, isn't he, that if their own sins weren't enough to remind them, actually that they hadn't been chosen. They didn't deserve to be rescued by God in this way. And for us, we know that we once were dying in our sins, and we didn't deserve to be rescued either, did we? And we certainly couldn't rescue ourselves, and yet God loved us and chose us and brought us out of slavery to sin and into his kingdom, where we can enjoy a special relationship with him now and his presence forever later on. So we were once without defense, but now we are full citizens of his kingdom. So how are we to treat those in our midst who have not yet been rescued? Well, in a sense, our love and our compassion for the poor, it should be a picture or a reminder or an illustration of our love and compassion for the poor in spirit. So as we care for somebody's practical needs, we're made more grateful for our salvation and more determined that more are saved in the same way that we've been saved. Because gospel people shouldn't be proud people. Gospel people are people who know that that they have needed and they have accepted God's help. And that means that we should be first in the queue when it comes to showing the compassionate love of God with those in need. Well, we as a church, we support Yeldall Manor, which works with people recovering from alcohol and drug addiction. And we've supported for a long time Faith in Reading and the Reading Food Bank. But we can do more, can't we, both as a church and as individuals, to care for people's physical and practical needs. But we need to remember that we do it not only because God loves the defenseless, and therefore we should too, but also because of the gospel. It is the gospel that drives us, because through caring for those who are less fortunate than us, we remember that we ourselves have been rescued by God. So God's love, he's the owner of everything and he chose you. My prayer is that truth may soften your hearts towards him this morning.